Please have your Bibles and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage is the final climactic conclusion of this lengthy paragraph. Apostle Paul began with a stern warning in verse 2, and now he ends with a climactic personal testimony. And let's read that in full context, since we're going to conclude this paragraph and Apostle Paul moves on to another thought. So beginning with verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And the church said, amen. Please be seated. All this for Paul was at that moment in Acts 9, where it describes on the Damascus Road, when the Lord encountered him. In a flash of bright light, it blinded Paul to show him the inner spiritual blindness. He thought he was serving God. He thought he was persecuting heretics and putting them away and stopping them from blaspheming God. But he himself was blaspheming. He was causing others to blaspheme. He was attacking Christ himself, who said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because when he was persecuting Christians, he was persecuting Christ, the head of the church. And so when Paul was bewildered, he had 3 days to think about this, because he was blinded for 3 days. And it was through Ananias and that extra message that God gave through Ananias and the revelation that came to Paul, a long time to think about your spiritual blindness. Apostle Paul understood his spiritual deadness, his disobedience, a life of blindness in the world. And he depicts that very plainly and clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. We were all like that, he says. But at that moment, when he heard the voice, when he realized what he had been doing, he repented and he believed. And so he can say right here in verse 9, not on the basis of righteousness derived from the law. That's how he was as a Pharisee. He said, there's a standard. You can meet it. That's what he was taught. And he says, okay, oh yeah? If somebody can meet that, I will meet it to the highest degree, A plus, all the time, and no one even will come close. That was Paul's ambition. Now in verses 10 and 11, he says, that's just, I realize those 7 things I was holding on to, 4 things from my pedigree, from my background, and 3 things that I've worked so hard, I just flushed it all down because it's all bathroom water. It's dung. Now, compared to the surpassing riches of knowing Christ, being known by him, and then wanting to know him more and more, these things that he used to hold on to religiously, in a spiritual world, in a religious context, those things were very precious to Paul. He flushed them all down because he saw them for what they are, compared to the Messiah, compared to Christ, Jesus, his Lord. And so faith for Apostle Paul was the beginning point of a brand new life. It was the only obvious and rational response to what he was shown. Truth, reality. It's belief. Paul really believed. You know why we say that all the time? Because there are too many religious people just don't believe. Oh yeah, they say they believe, But they don't. They don't believe. Because they've never encountered the Lord Jesus personally. They don't even know that they're spiritually blinded. They keep going back to the same dead religion over and over again and saying, I know Jesus. I know Jesus. Yeah, but are you known by the Lord Jesus? You know that you're still relying on some dead religion that is based on the flesh, man-made systems, some sort of ritual and tradition, whether it be through infant baptism, church membership, moral living, memorizing some scripture, having some religious activities, even telling other people about Jesus and going to foreign lands. None of those things count. It's to know Jesus personally and to be known by him. And that changes lives. If your life isn't changed, chances are the life-changing Lord is not in you. It costed Paul everything. He said it was all dung and he flushed it all down. If you're still holding on to your former past, unregenerate past, chances are you haven't personally met Jesus at all. You got exposed to lots of religion. And in our culture, there are a lot of religions and religionists. And so it was in the first century. The Church of Philippi was pure because it was led to the Lord by Paul. Now they're in danger of being exposed to some Judaizing false teachers. Do you think that these people taught them about the sufferings of Christ? No. All they're going to show them is the glitzy side, the power, the power, the power. Like many of our charismatic friends, they keep going on talking about the power, but they never talk about the fellowship, the participation, the koinonia of the suffering. They don't mention that at all. And if we keep teaching people that it is a de facto standard and a prerequisite for a Christian to suffer, that his entire life would be conformed to the suffering of Christ, so that he may also attain to the glorious resurrection of the future, many people have second thoughts, because most people come for the benefits of Christianity and not the participation with Christ in his suffering. But Apostle Paul dispels all that. He taught the Philippians well. The Philippians are being now reminded by Paul's own personal testimony. None of these false teachers are ever going to teach him this. None of them have an intimate relationship with Jesus. They're religionists. They're peddling religion. There's a huge difference. Faith is the most common human experience. And these religionists do not have true saving faith. They do not have faith that know Jesus personally. They will talk about Jesus. They will describe something of the benefit of Jesus, about his power, but they have no relationship with Jesus. Faith is the most common experience, more than romance. That's right. You believe in things more than you have feelings of romance. More than intelligence. That's right. You believe in things more than you figure things out and understand them. More than creativity. That's right. You believe in things more than you can shape things, create things, make things, and more than intuition. But these are the things that people trust. They live for happiness and romance and heebie-jeebie feelings of the heart and the emotions. About the intelligence, they have degrees and they get a lot of training and they show how smart they are and how inferior other people are because they don't know. Creative people, oh, they're in a class of their own. They're like godlike. You know, they can imagine things in the world and bring it into the world, and everybody bows down at the altar of their creations. And people with intuition who really trust their feelings and their thoughts and ideas because they're sensitive, perceptive. Well, more than any of these things, you exercise faith constantly, every day. It's a simple thing that a child can exercise as he knows that he can trust his parents who love him to take care of him. Even when they ask him to do a tough thing, a child who trusts in the strength of his parents will do it. He'll jump into the pool even when he's scared. He'll walk down the stairs even though he's afraid of heights. A child who believes and trusts in his parent will do what the parent asks because he knows the parent will do that is good and best for the child. And so a child exercises faith Or he may say, no, I don't want to. I don't trust you. I'm scared. He may lean on his own experience, his fears, more than the parent. And we have to help them to grow. So faith is simply belief. Not what you would likely believe, not what you wish to believe, not what you are forced to believe, but simply what you indeed believe. It's as simple as that. But I say to you that most people don't believe. They will say that they believe, but they lie. They're self-deceived. They don't believe. The evidence of unbelief is everywhere. But religionists think that they believe. Paul did. He thought that he believed in God. He was wrong. He was hating God. He didn't even know it. That's what religion does. Self-deception. So many of the religionists are deceived because they are not interested in absolute truth of God and His Son and what God has done. They're just interested in man's interpretation of religion. On the other side of faith is delusion. That distortion of reality into millions of permutations, and that often which is disguised as reality, as labeled as reality, but it's delusion. It's delusion. Just go to the mental hospital and you would meet lots of people who are delusional. And they'll tell you with absolute certainty that their view of reality is reality, but they're delusional. Religious people do the same thing. They don't even know that they're religiously deluded. To be sure, some see reality more clearly than others do, but they don't have a God-honoring, Christ-dependent, saving faith. If anyone has such faith, he will have clarity about life, about death, about eternal bliss and eternal torment. He will know something about meaning, value, purpose, and destiny. He will have clear convictions. We call all that assurance. He has saving faith. He has assurance of salvation. Not assurance of himself. Not assurance of the strength of his faith. No, assurance of the object of his faith. Assurance of salvation. And the Apostle Paul expresses his assurance here in a most personal testimony. This is why many people vacillate in their assurance. They don't experience the joy of their salvation. You see, Paul filled with joy, confidence. His long paragraph started out with a fearful and forceful warnings. Verse 2, beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. This is what he said about the religious false teachers of his day. Do you think if the Apostle Paul were to be preaching to you today, he would mince words and use kind words and soft words and these guys are wonderful people, but they're misguided. Please, please, don't participate. Don't listen to them. You think that's what he would say? I don't think so. Because false religion and false religious teachers are the greatest danger to God's people. Just strong words. Then loud flushing sound, you know, bathroom sound of the seven qualities which Paul held on to in his former religious past. Look at verse 8. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing riches. And then he says, I count them but rubbish. There's that term. Dung. So that I may gain Christ. Now Paul concludes his paragraph with the crescendo of the cardinal doctrines of the death and resurrection. But that he says it in such personal, vivid, experiential way that you know he's not just giving a theological lecture. This is his true knowledge. This is what we say when we say, I know Jesus. You're telling me that there is no God and there is no salvation, there is no heaven. Friend, I've been walking on this same path for the last 5 years, 10 years, 14 years, and for some of you, 20, 30, 40 years. I've been driving down that same path and same corner, and you say it doesn't show up on your GPS, so it doesn't exist? You're lost, not me. You're mistaken, not I. You have never met God. You blinded yourself so that you won't see the preponderance of all the evidence that God has given you, and you say, where is God? He's not here. No, you're mistaken. You need help. See, the confidence comes from knowing God, knowing Christ in a personal way, and we can help people who do not yet come to Him out of their rebellion, their hatred, their fear of God. And so the Apostle Paul says, I know the Lord, and I want to know the Lord more. I want to know Him deeper, better, every day. I want to grow in the knowledge of Him. I'm not satisfied with my mere knowledge and my experience with Him. That's what Paul's saying. It's one of the most moving personal testimonies in the entire Bible. Apostle Paul shares some of the deepest and richest Christian relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that anyone has ever disclosed in the Christian world, and we memorize these things, we pray this prayer, and we sing it, and we say, wow, that's my prayer. That's my song. This is my plea. I too want to know Jesus this way. And He incites in us a great appetite to know Christ more. And He reveals to us, man, my relationship with Jesus is pretty shallow compared to what Paul says. So he does all this in the context of having experienced the emptiness and harmfulness of his past religious life and self-effort. So he is speaking to religionists in a religious context and the danger of religious false teachers and false belief. All that does is just give you external shaping, but it never impacts the internal. Paul invites any religionist who is still bent on religious work as a way to get right with God and closer to Him out of his works to come and take a look at all the things that he attained and yet he jettisoned. Now, showing that through faith, a simple trust in Christ, Paul has experienced the surpassing riches of knowing Christ in a personal, intimate way. That's how everybody has come to know God in a personal, intimate way. That's how Abraham did it, slowly. Gradually. There are certain points in his life that the Word of God depicts for us. He says, leave your homeland of Ur. And he did. He came to Haran, a halfway place. When his father died, leave. Go to the land that I will show you. Walk and sojourn. He did. Look at the stars. I will fulfill it. I will fulfill the promise of the descendants. And then finally, when he got one, he says, sacrifice that son, that only son whom you love. See, Abraham grew in faith in his relationship with God. Even through his Q&A, if there are 50 righteous, will you destroy? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? Abraham grew in his understanding of his intimacy, of the knowledge of who God is. He is indeed good. He is indeed just. He is holy. And he is a promise keeper. Abraham believed and God credited to him his righteousness. Faith. He truly believed. Not act like believing. Not got together with a bunch of religious people and exalted what wonderful thing belief is. Not what happened. He truly believed. And you can tell by the way that he passed through these tests of faith. He really believed. Joseph really believed that he would sin against God if he committed this egregious act of Mrs. Potiphar's advances. He really believed that. So he said no. Apostle Paul said, I believe, I know, and I want to know more. So here we come to the final climax, verses 10 and 11. Let's take a look at the gain of knowing the person of Jesus Christ. How important is Jesus Christ to us? Let me put that in contrast so you can kind of meditate upon this. Go talk to a Jew. He doesn't love Moshe. You can talk about the Torah Moshe. You can talk about the law of Moses. You can talk about his ancestral tradition. Ask him, do you love Moses? He won't say it because he doesn't. What do you mean, love Moses? I admire him. I respect him. I believe and what he taught. He is the founder of our religion. God gave the Torah to him. We're guardians of the scriptures. You tell him, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. Go talk to a Buddhist. Do you love Buddha? What do you mean, love Buddha? I mean, you know, I follow his teaching and I try to ascribe to what he has. Do you love him? Tell him, I love Jesus. Do you think the Muslims love Muhammad? Well, they say a lot of flowery things about their prophet. They don't know anything about this. What is Paul saying? I love the Lord. I want to be exactly like him every moment of my life. That is the difference between our faith, because it's real, and it's because it's a living person and a true relationship. If I asked you the same question, men who are married, you love your wife? You go, what kind of question is that? Of course I love my wife. That's why I married her. You want to love her more and more? Yeah, I do. Good, good. It's a good attitude. You love your Lord? Yes, I love my Lord. You want to love him more? Of course. Even more than your wife? Absolutely. Yep. You know that you have been loved by God. Apostle Paul knew. He felt it every day. This wasn't religion. This is not philosophy. This is reality. This is the essence. What did he say? For me to live is Christ. He didn't even qualify as being like Jesus and wanting to grow into him. No, he didn't say it. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain, because he gets to be with Christ in the fullest sense. And so the gain of knowing the person of Jesus Christ is so important. We even, you know, we're in a Christian culture, so we say, Have you received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? No, personal, that's even distant. No. Is Jesus all and everything? It's not just describe something about Jesus and what he did. Do we know him? Verse 10, he says, that I may know him. The Greek clause here points to purpose or result. Here it is Paul's lifelong ambition. To know Christ more and more in a greater and deeper way each and every day until the final day. Now, every genuine Christian has the same longing. It's just our intensity may not be as strong as Paul, but we can all relate to this. And if you can't, I guarantee you there's something that you love more. You love yourself and other things, your family, friends, whatever, more than Christ. And that is a deficient view. And you may need to quickly learn and adopt the true sense of who Jesus is. You probably don't know your Savior very well. If you knew him well, he is incredibly lovely. He's lovable. You don't have to try. It's like a piece of iron drawn to a powerful magnet. You don't have to try. It's irresistible. Because who is more lovely than Christ? Who's more beautiful? More perfect in his humanness and his love and his sacrifice, his truth and righteousness and justice. Everything that we call virtue, he has in the fullness and the perfection. Who's more lovely? You like a lot of people and you don't like Jesus? There's something wrong with you and your affections. It's a good indication. Paul says, the more and more I know Jesus, I want to know more about him. It's been 30 years since Paul encountered Jesus on that Damascus road when he wrote to the Philippians. 30 years, and he says, I still want to know him more. Now, I find a lot of religious types of people who say, oh, I've been a Christian 30 years, and it's just, you know, it's boring, it's dry, you know. It's been filled with a lot of pitfalls. Really? That's what you can say about 30 years of relationship with Jesus? You need to come to know Paul and his perspective. Contrary to what most people and their vain and empty ambition and pursuits of this material world, Apostle Paul had an amazing, focused, fulfilling ambition. Millions of religionists out there whose spiritual pursuits are demonic and deceptions of idolatry. When I found out that that tiny little island country of Taiwan sends over $200 million per year now, per year, in U.S. dollar terms, not Taiwan dollars, which is 30 to 1, U.S. dollars, over $200 million every year to promote Buddhism. I was like, my mouth dropped. Really? Really? That tiny little island nation wants to promote idolatry and false religion, and people are giving and giving and giving into that because they've been promised nirvana? Wow. There are millions of religionists, likewise, in spiritual pursuits. They're part of the demonic world of deception and idolatry. Then consider Paul's lifelong ambition to deepen his relationship with God of creation, the incarnate Redeemer, the Lord of history, and the coming Judge, the infinite God-man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And because Christ is infinite, in him is inexhaustible knowledge. You will never exhaust your knowledge of him. You know, you can spend 30 minutes with me, you can figure me out, you know. But with Jesus, oh no, you'll scratch the surface. You'll never reach the bottom of the ocean of his depth. There's always more for you to know of him. It all depends on your ambition, how much you want to dive into the great depths of who he is. And lose yourself in the immensity of Christ. So when you tell other people, I'm a Christian, because my entire essence and being is tied up with who Jesus is. I don't even know who I am, and I don't even care. Whatever I am, I belong to Jesus. He defines me. I don't even define myself. That's where we want to be. We have a world of people asserting themselves as if they're so interesting, so important, so necessary. This is absolutely not true. The mind of Christ wasn't even like that. The greatest being took on the lowliest position to serve all. We call ourselves his slaves. He's our master and Lord. And then we have a world filled with religionists claiming that they're something, that their ministry, their life, their service, they, it's just man-centered, self-loving, religious ego trip. And Apostle Paul's humble dive into the depths of Christ and his invitation to all Christians to pursue what he is pursuing is truly necessary. This is our medicine for the narcissistic, self-loving generation that we find ourselves in. Even our religion is just self-serving, existential. We want to feel good, and we want to receive something. If it's not beneficial, we won't even bother. This is the way most church-going people think, and it's just very repulsive, even on human terms, but to pursue that rather than the depth of Christ. So you see why religion is so dangerous and religious thinking is dangerous. This is based on man-centered, man-made works righteousness, not Christ's righteousness by faith. And that beginning point, as you're baptized and as you die and rise again from the dead, symbolically showing that that spiritual transformation has happened in the past, an obedient person, a Christian, would say, you know, now I'm going to live every day experiencing the death and the resurrection that Jesus Christ, once for all right, has accomplished. And so this is the depth that the Apostle Paul now takes us. The gain of knowing the person of Jesus Christ is immense. You can't put a numeric figure, you can't even describe it, because it's as immense as Christ. If you gain Christ, you gain the infinite. It's immense. Secondly, Apostle Paul takes us now to the gain of the power and the participation. The power and the participation in Christ. The two basic distinct areas of personal and experiential knowledge is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in the form of death and resurrection. But really, they're one. They're two separate, but they're all connected. Jesus experienced both, death and resurrection. So will every believer. These two forms form a single unit. The earlier Greek construction has only one definite article, and two phrases are joined by the simple conjunction kai, and. So the two are not two separate things, They go together, hand in hand, because the two experiences of the Lord who simply didn't experience one without the other. So you can't talk about one without the other when you're talking about the knowledge of Christ. To know Jesus is to know his death and resurrection. To experience the living power of the Lord Jesus Christ is also to participate in his sufferings. It's not, it's a package deal. It's not the salad bar. You can't pick what you like and leave out the other. You can't be charismatic and always talk about the power, the power, the power of the Lord, and not talk about the suffering, 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 and the fellowship of that suffering. Can't do it. The Word of God doesn't permit believers to do that because it's a package deal. And so to all our charismatic friends and our brothers who teach and boast about the power through Jesus, by the way, I don't see much power. I see a lot of smoke and not a lot of light. May they meditate deeply upon this passage regarding the fellowship of the suffering. I would like more charismatic brethren to talk about the fellowship of the suffering. Then I would believe in their power. Because someone who is willing to suffer for Christ as much as Paul did was a powerful being. Because the power of the Lord was in him. It's not human power. I know, it's hard to do. But Apostle Paul says, it's him in me. That's true power. Since they are one, which part do you think that the Judaizing false teachers emphasized and left out the other? You got it. They emphasized the glitzy part, the power, but not the fellowship of the suffering. Well, Paul presents it, it's the two parts of the same, two sides of the same coin. That's the knowledge of Christ. And just look at the world of televangelists and see which part they emphasize. Let's take a look at the power. It's the power of his resurrection. This is God's creation power employed and demonstrated at the tomb of Christ's burial. This is when all the world and all creation, including the angelic realm, thought, that's it, that's over. But it wasn't. Because God's power hasn't even been demonstrated yet. When Christ died, that's the weakest act of God. Well, think about that. Christ died as a victim. He didn't even put up a fight. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He paid for the penalty of others, but he himself would not save himself. It is the weakest act of God, and yet that saves millions, not billions of people. That potency of his weakness saves what all the military might of the world cannot. They can't save one soul. All the presidents and finance ministers and all the economies of the world, it cannot change one person's eternal destiny. And yet Christ's weakest act is stronger than all of the might of the world. It's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. That's the power of the resurrection now. That's the death now. That seems pretty weak. The power of the resurrection was employed at the tomb. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Take a look there with me and see for yourselves what the Apostle Paul says. He quotes Genesis 1. In a poetic way that the psalmists carry. But Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light. And here it is, that Genesis event, the first created thing that God created in the physical world. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There you have it. You can't get more deeper than that. The Jews aspire light. In Hanukkah, it's the celebration of lights. It's the illumination of God as light into the world. The Greeks, gnosis and epignosis, it's knowledge. They prided in that intellectual capacity to know. A deep experiential knowledge of your religion, too, it is knowledge. And, of course, the Romans, it was all for glory. Glory of Rome. We went to Paris and we went to Versailles, and it says in Latin, for the glory of France. And it was pretty glorious. It's pretty amazing, beautiful creation of man. But then I went to the bathroom. It wasn't very glorious. Not everything we make remain glorious by human terms. French love glory. They have a lot of pride. Romans more so. What does Paul say? Let the one who has shown in our hearts to give you the light, that's the Jewish idea, the knowledge, that's the Greek idea, and the glory, that's the Roman idea, and who has it all and more and perfection in the face of Christ. There you have it. You can't get better, more perfect, and you can't add anything to what it is in Christ. All the pursuits of men, it's empty and shallow and is partial at best. Christ is everything. That power of that resurrection was just demonstrated. For a second, it was demonstrated. How long did it take for God to raise Christ? A moment. When will we be changed and when will we receive a glorified resurrection body? In a twinkling of an eye. Somebody said that's 1/4 of a second. Something like that. 0.25 seconds. It is the power employed in the creation of life in the believer who was formerly dead in trespasses and sin and darkness. And Paul personally experienced that in his life. He was dark, but he was shown the light of the gospel. And this too has been our experience. The burden of guilt has been lifted. The shame is gone from our past sins. We can talk like the Samaritan woman. I want to introduce to you the man who told me everything about myself. We can. He saved me from all my sins. He knew me of my past, and yet he still approached me and saved me. Could I tell you about Jesus? That's been our experience too, isn't it? That our sinful past is now the impetus. It's a platform of testimony saying, God saved a wretch like me. I guarantee you he can save a wretch like you because you're a less wretch than I was. This is a great joy of our sin-bearing Savior. This is what we want to share that to the whole world. That's what in the early Christian experience. If this wasn't part of your early Christian experience, don't be too sad. But be sober. Look back and saying, did that really happen? Was there a transformation? Is there evidence of that now? Because there's so much religious fakery out there that you may have actually paid the full price for a cheap, fake imitation women's handbag in the second handbag market and think that that's genuine. That's okay. There is a genuine thing out there, and there is a difference. One was made in one country and the other one was made in the original country of origination. It's the same way. This is heavenly thing. This is not earthly religious manufacture. So this is what Paul says. The power of the resurrection is to know more and more of that power in your life. That's what's going to give you the power to endure whatever tests, suffering, and difficulty that come. It's what it is. I pray that you would pray this prayer more and more. Let's take a look at the second part and the fellowship of his suffering. Notice that simple conjunction and. The fellowship of his sufferings. The koinonia. Right? This is not just churchy fellowship when you go upstairs and have a meal and chat. That's churchy. This is real participation. This is participating in the sufferings of Christ. You just don't benefit from Christ's suffering. You participate in his suffering. You will share in it. Some of you already have. When you became a believer, you were so excited. First people that you went home, tell your parents, and they were not excited, right? You told your friends, they were not happy. When you told them, I'm not going to go out drinking with you guys anymore, or partying or clubbing, because I now submit to Christ. And they say, you religious freak. We're not going to call you anymore. You would lose all those quote-unquote friends if you didn't keep praying for them and hopefully trying to befriend them and lead them to the Lord. But you can certainly not participate in the deeds of darkness which God saved you from. Christ came to die to rescue you from that sin and sinful life and darkness and the penalty of it. So how can you go back and wallowing in it? You know, when some Christians say, well, I'm hanging out with unbelievers so I can do missionary dating and missionary evangelism, blah, blah, blah. And I said, no, you may need to double check. Check 2 Corinthians 13:5 whether you're truly in the faith. You may still love the darkness of the world and not see that that's what you need to be weaned out of, sanctified from. So as true believers, some of you have suffered this disdain, this distancing, this some persecution. Some of you have been beaten. Some of you have been disowned. Many people have to pay with their dear lives for standing up for Christ by family members. Others of you by your bosses and co-workers, and still others by government authorities. Paul encouraged saints in Asia Minor, Acts 14:22. He said, as he strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Romans 8:17, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. First the suffering, then the glory, in that order. As a matter of fact, it is the power of the resurrection which helps believers to purify his motivations and endure suffering for the sake of Christ. It is through the suffering for Christ's sake that one experiences the power of the resurrection. Remember, they're tied together. The two experiences are connected. Paul says in Romans 6:5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That is the very symbolic dying and rising in the baptism. That is the songs and our proclamation that Christ's blood, his death, and the cross has given us new life. And we talk about the glorious resurrection, the empty tomb, and that Christ lives in me and in you. But we have come to be disinterested in knowing more fully the fellowship of his sufferings over time. And this is where we need to be fine-tuned and brought back. Give me a person who says that he's suffering for Christ's sake and has not experienced the power of his resurrection, and I will show you someone who's bitter and angry and disenchanted. Give me a person who says that he's experienced the power of his resurrection without any fellowship of the suffering of Christ, and I will show you a self-deceived, self-infatuated, shallow, and immature soul. Give me a person who desires to know all of Christ's resurrection power, a power that was exercised and demonstrated by God when he raised him from the dead and glorified and exalted him to his right hand, and who desires to share also in the fellowship of his sufferings, willingly to suffer the world's hatred for Christ's sake, and I will give you a joyful, mature, fruitful, and vibrant Christian. And you got one right here, Apostle Paul. That's him. He's writing this. He's not just theologically saying this in a lecture format. He's not telling people the insights that he's gleaned. He's not flexing his intellectual muscle. He's sharing his personal testimony. In everyday events in Paul's life, he wants to experientially know the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of the sufferings, because it is they, these two, that go together hand in hand, that ultimately lead to joyful hope and blessed glory. While we wait, we have joyful hope. We hope because it's in the future. You still have to wait for it. All right. Many of you hope for graduation. You have to work hard. You have to wait for it. Some of you hope for marriage. You have to be patient, prayerful, and very, very thoughtful. Some of you hope for glory. You also need to wait. God has given you extra opportunities to reflect and focus on what's most important, because the next step that you take is eternity. So we hope for the future. Romans 5, verse 3 to 5. Let's take a look at that passage together. What's the motivation for the Christian in tribulations and in suffering? Because it's what we call hardships and difficulties of life. It does a powerful work. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. And not only this, but we also exult. That's E-X-U-L-T. That's being rejoicing and ecstatic in our tribulations. Rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulation brings about perseverance. Oh, if you go through hard times, it helps you to suffer long. You keep going. You get beaten down, you get up, you keep going. Oh, perseverance. Okay. And perseverance, proven character. Wonderful. We've always complained about our weak character. Well, difficulty will bring you hardship, endurance that brings proven character. Proven character, hope. As more as you're refined in Christ-like manner, you want to be like him, be where he is. You hope for glory. And hope does not disappoint. This is not the kind of wishful thinking that says, ah, man, I didn't get what I wanted. That's not it. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's the Holy Spirit embedded in you as the deposit guaranteeing your future inheritance, as the engagement ring saying the wedding ceremony is coming. It doesn't disappoint. We're rejoicing. We're happy about that. So present sufferings pales in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. Paul is saying it's like comparing a feather to a brick. You can't put these two in a scale and expect it to balance. Our suffering is light. Our glory is heavy. By the way, the Hebrew term for glory, kavod, kavad, and all the tones, means heavy, heaviness. It's not light stuff. No comparison. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Paul speaks plainly about being crucified with Christ. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. For through the law I died to the law, so I might live to God. Galatians 2:19 and 2:20. Romans 6:6, he says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Praise God. No longer slaves. No longer have to listen and obey its mastery. And fear that if we don't obey, that we're going to get jammed. Paul speaks plainly about being raised with Christ. Romans 6:8, for if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Ephesians 2:5 and 6, even when we were dead in transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You mean to say that my body is here on earth, but positionally I am in reality seated next to Jesus? I go, yep. From God's vantage point, it's as good as done. Well, I don't have God's vantage point. Exactly. So we need to know Christ and be conformed to him. And you hope for the consummation of that reality. I think the only thing that engaged people complain about is like, oh, when's the wedding coming? You know, why do I have to wait so long? That's a good thing. It's a good sign that the engaged people look forward to the marriage life and to building a relationship of love. It's the same thing for us. You know, we want the more. We want the fullness of who Jesus is and where he is. And so we want to go to heaven. There's only two ways you can go to heaven. One, Jesus comes to get us in the rapture. And two, you die and meet the Lord. And we would rather die and meet the Lord than to continue our existence here. Everything looks very, very dull compared to the surpassing riches of Christ. It's not that we want to escape. It's not escapism. Like, we don't like it so much. I wish God would take me home. This life is really bad. That's not it. It's like, I want to be where Christ is. I want to be where he is. No sin, but all the glory. With him, to perfectly love. If you felt any loneliness, any rejection, and you know that Christ loves you perfectly, and there is no loneliness, to be there with him, it's our anguish. So Paul can speak plainly about dying to self, to the world, and then rising again and being raised up and seated next to Jesus. He can talk about being buried in baptism and raised up through him in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul speaks plainly about being glorified with Christ too. In Romans 8:17, if children, heirs also, that we also may be glorified with him. 2 Timothy 2:12, really good passage. It says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. It is just total, absolute, clear fact. It's syllogistic logic. It's absolutely and perfectly balanced. If the condition is met, the result would be absolutely clear. If we endure. Despite all the hardship and all this, you don't jettison your faith and says, I don't care what happens to me. I trust in Christ. I don't even know who I am. I'm constantly changing. I'm fickle. But I know who he is. And I know that he is mighty. And the one who is in me is mightier than the one who is in the world. So we endure. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Condition met. Results. Conclusion. Glory. Condition. If we deny him, condition met, he will also deny us. Conclusion. Banishment. So we see that this is an ongoing process of growth, which will culminate on the final day when the Lord Jesus comes to receive his bride, the church. Remember when Apostle Paul said that he continues to count all things as loss for the sake of Christ and knowing Christ in verse 8? Now, look at this here. Being conformed to his death. That present passive participle is uniquely Pauline. It's from the mouth of Paul and the pen of Paul, only here in the New Testament. Being conformed. Present tense, because it's ongoing. He's continually being conformed. It is passive voice, which means God is doing the work in the believer, in Paul's life. Being present, conformed, passive. Being conformed to his death. To his death. Yeah. For Paul, he experienced many, many, many deaths. He says, I die daily. Every time somebody threatens his life, he has to deal with fear, confidence, faith, hope of eternal glory. Now, if your name is marked and you have a lot of people taking vows and saying, I will not eat or drink anything until I kill that heretic Saul of Tarsus. There's a group of Jewish men who did that. Christians had to constantly hide him. And he had to flee. He had to leave one city. He started an evangelistic crusade and the Lord was pouring out his spirit. In 1 week, 2 week, three, four, five, 6 weeks, he's been there less than 2 months. And the Judaizing, the threats come, the internal threats come, they foment a riot, and then Paul has to leave, because if he stays, a lot of innocent people die. So he flees. And then he sends Timothy and saying, check out what's happening over there in Thessalonica. And he goes down to Athens, and he preaches Areopagus. He goes down to Corinth. They don't come. Oh, good. All is clear. A year and a half. He keeps teaching and preaching and preaching and teaching. But he's going from place to place because he's marked. And he was in jail for 4 years now. 2 years in the Caesarea Maritime up in Palestine up there, where Roman headquarters of Herod, and Pilate had his headquarters up there for 2 years under the Roman guard, Felix and Festus. And then he's now 2 years in Rome. 4 years in jail awaiting his trial. When Paul was threatened with all kinds of situation, when he said, I die daily, you could say that literally that was true. And then he has to go through all the drama and all the emotions and the conjuring of the faith. So many deaths and many resurrections were occurring in his life to bring him closer and closer to the Lord each day. That's what being conformed to his death means. When you come that close, when all of life is right at the thread, then you see what is really important to you. Your job won't seem that important. Your career study, none of that is important. Even your relationship with your beloved family members is not that important because they can't help you. Your Lord and your relationship with him is all important. Paul experienced this constantly. So when Paul was saddened, because the situation was pretty bleak, he must have wept. He was sharing the greater sorrow of the Lord Jesus, who was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In Isaiah 53:3. When Paul was willing to die for Christ in the mission's work, he was taking up his cross. He was following after Jesus, because Jesus obeyed the Father's will And he went to Calvary. Paul saying, okay, I'll pick up and I'll follow after you. I'm willing to die for this work and for you. A life of Christian discipleship involves our participation in Christ's sufferings, but it is also the paradoxical process which God uses to transform us from one form of glory to another form, a greater form of glory, each and every day. 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says this, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. That's how he does it. And in which the resurrection life of Jesus is manifested in our mortal bodies. 2 Corinthians 4:10, always caring about the body, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. This is what Paul means when he says, when I experienced the death of Jesus, I also experienced the resurrection power. Verse 11 says, in order that. It's an unusual conditional clause in the Greek. It's actually a pos in the Greek. That's translated in order that. Many of you Greek students, you think, oh, this must be a henao clause. But it's not. It is a conditional clause, but it's unusual. It's really, Paul's trying to say something that's different than just mere purpose or result here. In the NASB, it reads like a purpose clause. In the ESV, it has over-translation. It says, that by any means possible. Wow, that's a lot of words for two Greek words. But really means literally, if perhaps, if somehow. And this clause expresses expectation. Expectation. There is an expectation in all of us. What is Paul's expectation? He expresses his hope for the future resurrection. And there's a level of uncertainty. Not that he will rise again or not, but how is he going to get there? Resurrection is certain, but how is Paul going to get there? Is he going to be released from jail? He's in jail right now. His life is on the line as far as the Roman government is concerned, but of course God is sovereign over that. How is he going to get there? Is he going to be through martyrdom? Will he be released and he will run the course, a few more years of faithfulness, and then somebody will take a knife and stab him? Or will he be caught by people who hate him and behead him? Will they hang him? Will he be shipwrecked? He faced many dangerous times when he could have died at any one of those moments, but God said, no, not yet. No, not yet. And Jesus, when he first encountered Paul and blinded him, spoke to Ananias and saying, I will show him how much he has to suffer. And Paul was shown how much he had to suffer. So the hope here is not wishful thinking, but certain and sure hope of Paul. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, he says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Just as you know when that old dumpy place is bulldozed down and a brand new, beautiful edifice is built, that there was an architect and a builder, owner of that land, and all these things were pre-planned before a building ever even was established on that lot, you know that when we die, there is a greater builder. Who has a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So if perhaps, if somehow, and then he says, that points to the next clause, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Attain means to have, to possess. That's what that means. So Apostle Paul says, If perhaps, that's better than in order, if perhaps that I may attain, that I may have possession of the resurrection from the dead. What did he just mention? Being conformed to his death. What is he mentioning now? The resurrection from the dead. Where did he start? That I may know him and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Oh, it's a chiastic thinking. Resurrection, suffering. Death, resurrection. in Paul's thinking, they go hand in hand. You can flip it around and you can reverse it. Any way you look at it, from any angle, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of salvation. His future-oriented thinking is because Paul looks forward to that day when his body will be resurrected. That's why he's willing to endure whatever pain and suffering that points to death, and even willing to die here and now. The if perhaps aspect of the condition of uncertainty of how that will be, Apostle Paul shares with the Philippians. I don't know how I'm going to go. Heart attack? Disease? Fearsome beasts? Robbers? Shipwreck? Been there, done that, still living. Martyrdom? I'm ready. To me, it's gain. But if perhaps my hope is realized, what he taught to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. That is certainty. But the intervening events are uncertain. And let me just be frank with you, and you can be as frank with me, and speak to me about heaven and hell in the most crisp and understandable terms. You will die. You can say that to me at any time. PJ, you will die. And I won't take any offense, because it's true. You will die. That's no problem. But you may not say, and I don't know where you're going. Because Apostle Paul says, the resurrection is certain. So we shall always be with the Lord. You know what? The unbeliever, we can say, I don't know where you're going. You can say that to any unbeliever, but you cannot say that to a true believer. Your future death is certain. I have not yet offended you. But will your resurrection be one of glory or of shame? Will you be with Christ or not? And if you're offended, if I say, hey, are you sure you're going to make it to heaven? And you say, I'm offended you would ask me that. Why would you ask me that? Because I want to make sure that you're sure. Oh, so you're helping me to grow in assurance. Yes. All right, then I don't take offense. Yeah, I'm gonna be in heaven. How do you know? How do you know? How do you know? True knowledge. You're experiencing the power of his resurrection. Are you being conformed to his death? Is living Christ and dying his gain? Daniel 12, verse 2. Let me make it crystal clear. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Daniel had this knowledge given to him by the Lord. That's 6 centuries before Christ. Apostle Paul says, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, and I hold to the resurrection. And all the Pharisees, they just nodded. They didn't learn that from Jesus in the first century. They held that because God revealed it. There is going to be a resurrection. Even Job, 2,000 years ago, said, I know my Redeemer lives. And when I die one day, I will see him in the flesh. So if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you trust in him and him alone for life, death, and eternal destiny, then your future is assured. Assured. You know what that means, right? Assurance of salvation. Sure thing. Absolutely certain. In the pocket. Slam dunk. Shoe in. Assurance. That's what it means. So what is, well, I don't know if I doubt my assurance. No. You either have it or you don't, or you can be strengthened in it. If you have assurance because you're a genuine believer, you will be filled with joy and eagerness to serve God. If you're kind of, oh, iffy, I'm not sure, then you need to double check. Is it based on your performance or is it based on the performance of Christ? Do you really believe or don't you? Is the power of his resurrection raised you from the deadness of your previous life? And are you being conformed to his death by fellowshipping in his sufferings? That's confidence inspiring. Paul's ongoing transformation is a prerequisite for his participation in the resurrection from the dead. That's true assurance of salvation. Assurance is not something that you throw around, maybe, may not. I kind of have an assurance, that is not assurance. Okay? It's a slam dunk thing. I know. How do you know? How do you know for sure? I know because Christ saved me. And the power of his resurrection is in me and through me, and I'm conformed to his death. I experience every day, at least in my mind, I know that when I die, I will be with the Lord because he died for me and secured my salvation. He's prepared a place for me. I know I will be there. That's why I'm living my life right now for him. Because for me to live is Christ. Everything is about Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about our marriage. It's not even about our kids. They're all secondary. As a matter of fact, I'm insistent that my wife and my children serve the Lord or else. Or else they will get my wrath. Right? It's unacceptable. Or else. And I will be praying for them. Or else. I will be serving God. Or else. There is nothing else for me to do except to be held in Christ's arms and his grasp. The resurrection from the dead is a certainty. Will you participate in it? Will it be glorious? Will it be shameful? Can you have assurance of salvation with some religion on the side and wishful thinking? Absolutely not. If you fake it, you act like you have assurance, but you don't, then you have just harmed yourself even greater. No one can help you. You need to confess your sins. You need to tell Jesus that you still are an idolatrous worshiper of yourself. That you do not want to know the Lord in this way. That you're in self-discovery mode. As if you are so wonderful article to discover. Nothing less than evidence from life-transforming power of the resurrection and the fellowship of the suffering can give you that assurance. True faith will bring true transformation and experience of the powers of resurrection and will enter the believer into the fellowship of his suffering. For the believer, the assurance of salvation, you can pray as Paul prayed, Lord, help me to know Christ more and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And Lord, keep me there so that I will daily die, experience that death, and daily rise again, experience the transforming power of the Lord. Yes, Lord, keep me in a situation where only thing that I could do is to cling to you, trust you, and experience your power. Even willingness to suffer, may it be done through the motivation and the power that you give. So can you pray that prayer? If you're a believer, you can and you should. And you should be praying that for others. Pray that they would come to an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ as Paul did. And this is my prayer. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we confess to you that our knowledge of the Lord Jesus is weak and flimsy, that our intimacy with the Lord oftentimes is very faint, and our willingness to suffer for him is also very weak. But yet we don't see ourselves. We look to Christ. The power of the resurrection is not in us, it's in you. The fellowship of the suffering is not suffering for situations, is suffering for Christ. And so we know that you will allow it. You who have saved us from our deep, dark past, you will sustain us, sanctify us, and help us to grow in Christ. Therefore, Lord, would you cause your people to make it our own life's ambition to know Jesus more and more, to truly experience the power of your resurrection in us, and to join in the fellowship, the participation of the sufferings of Christ. And may we overflow with the joy of your salvation. And that you would be glorified in your people. And your people will share in the glory of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.